Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists, two denominations that emphasize that the proper commanded ordained day of worship is the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, which is basically sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Saturday is the day of worship, not Sunday. And some of them would go so far as to say that if you are worshiping on a Sunday, you are demonically deceived. There's a whole lot of problems with the theology that is involved, but there is one aspect of it that is critical and where they err. And that is this: it is understood by them that the command of God to honor the Sabbath or remember the Sabbath and keep it holy is completed, it is obeyed, it is consummated by the fact that people get together for an hour or two and worship. And may I say to you, that is a terrible, terrible, terrible understanding of what Scripture enjoins concerning the keeping of the Sabbath as a holy day. We have a problem too when we defend the fact that Sunday is the appropriate day of worship and stop there. For worship is not something that can be comprehended in an hour or two on one day of the week. In fact, if you go back into the Old Testament, into Exodus 20, and look at the commands concerning the Sabbath and keeping it holy, you will find nothing, absolutely nothing, in the Old Testament about the Israelites coming or congregating together for a worship service. The purpose stated in the Ten Commandments of keeping the Sabbath holy is simply this: 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Nothing about worship. The emphasis on keeping the Sabbath holy was the cessation of labor. And that's it. In fact, as you go through the Old Testament, you will find that Israel was only ordained, compelled, commanded to come together in corporate services of worship on a few days of the year. The new moon was a call to come together, and the seven feasts of Israel, like the days of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, Passover, Day of Atonement, those various feasts that are commanded throughout the Old Testament, those were the only days where the people were commanded for corporate assembly for the purposes of worship. To go back to the Old Testament and say to keep Saturday as a day of worship is simply not found in Scripture, because worship is an activity that is to transpire not only on one day of the week, but 7 days a week. It is not only supposed to happen on 7 days a week, it is supposed to happen within 24 hours of every day of the week. Simply put this, worship, biblically described, comprehends every activity of life. No matter what you do, you are to be worshiping God in every activity. That includes getting out of bed. Some of you worshiped this morning. Now you're saying, well, Pastor, we all got out of bed. Some of you worshiped in getting out of bed. Some of you, when your eyes opened, said, good morning, Lord. And some of you said, good Lord, morning. And those of you who said the first worshiped. And those of you who said the other didn't. Worship involves every activity of life. The Apostle Paul made it very clear that in everything that we do, whether it be in eating or drinking or whatever, do all unto the glory of God. That is an act of worship. This morning I want us to consider exactly how to worship. And to do so, I do want to look at an Old Testament passage of Scripture. For the principles that are found in the Old Testament are also transcended into the New Testament. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy is, by its very name, the second giving of the law. Deuteros is 2 and nomos is the Greek word for law. It is given by Moses after the children of Israel had wandered through the wilderness for 40 years and now they are ready to enter into the land that God has given or is going to give to them. And he's reminding the people, okay, look, God has been faithful throughout these years. Now you need to be faithful to the way he has commanded you to live. And in the first couple of verses, he says this, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." May I say to you that verse 5 comprehends the entirety of man's being. All thy heart. Heart is always, not always, but usually associated, believe it or not, with how we think. You would say that's probably associated with what we our emotions, but no, it's thinking. Our soul is associated with our emotions, and with all thy might, thy activities, the will, the intellect, the emotions, the will of man, the entirety of man is to love the Lord. Well, how do we demonstrate that? Verse 6, and in the next few verses on down to verse 14, I'd like to suggest to you that there are 5 necessary elements of worship, of loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, and might. And they all pertain to how the Word of God applies to our lives. Verse 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." First thing that we need to understand about worship is that it is a process of internalizing. Notice it doesn't say on thy heart, but in thy heart. It's a process of internalizing the Word of God. Verse 7, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in mine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." It's a process of vocalizing the Word of God. Verse 8, "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." It's a process of analyzing the Word of God. How does it apply to the things of life? Verse 9, "And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." It's a process of memorizing. Oh, now I've just gone from preaching to meddling. But may I say to you, there is a necessity of memorizing the Word of God. And then verse 10 through verse 14, "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you." It is a process of prioritizing the Word of God. All those things in the end, and I'll get into a little bit more detail in just a moment or two, is a matter of priority. Now, I want to look at these 5 aspects of worship and give a little bit more detail. First one, found in verse 6, is "these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." What does it mean to internalize the Word of God? The Word of God, when ingested, when taken in, does 2 functions. Number one, it reveals who God is. When the Word of God is taken into the heart of man and man really considers it, it tells us that above everything else, God is a holy God. He is infinitely holy. And consequently, out of that infinite holiness comes His infinite righteousness. A holy God is who He is. A righteous God is what God does. Everything that God does is related to His holiness. God can never, ever do anything wrong. I shared two Wednesday nights ago in our prayer meeting of a friend of mine that graduated from Bible college a year ahead of me. He just had his one leg amputated below the knee. Carol and I were discussing this morning, God never makes mistakes. Here is an opportunity in this man's life to see some aspect of God that he would have never, ever, ever experienced apart from that. Now, I don't know how in the world God is going to use that for good, but somehow the Word of God promises that all things work together for good to them that love God, and this man certainly loves God. And we must tell ourselves that God is a God who is holy, who consequently does everything that is right. And then it not only tells us who He is, but it tells us who we are. Hey, Lord, You're a great God. You know how I know that, God? You made me. Hiding from the lightning. But you know, sometimes we come to a worship service with the idea of telling God how good we are. And biblical worship that internalizes the Word of God recognizes how wanton we are. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, God, you're probably pleased that I'm here today, aren't you? Or if we even take it beyond the context of a congregational worship service and put it out where worship rightly belongs in every activity of life, Lord, You're probably thankful for my ministry, aren't you? Lord, you're really glad that I'm sitting here praying today because I don't know what the world would be like if it wasn't for me praying, right? We have this idea that we're indispensable in the will of God. Well, you know what? You are indispensable in the will of God. That's why God put you here. The ironic thing is not that God needs us, but that God wants us. And we recognize that how far short we fall of the ideal that God wants. And when we recognize how sinful we really are, we come back and we recognize that not only is a God who is an infinitely holy God, but He is a God who is infinitely loving and consequently infinitely forgiving. And while we recognize that all have come short of the glory of God and that the wages of sin is death, we have in Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life. And we say, Lord, I need You. May I say to you that the very foundation of worship is not, Lord, what can I do for You? But the foundation is, Lord, I need You. And that will result in the singing of hymns and proclamation of the Word and praying. You know, I think it's necessary for Christians to give thanks before meal times, even when we're not at home. When Carol and I were coming back from
seeing our new grand.
I did tell you, by the way, that I was a grandfather.
Yeah,
I thought I did. When we were coming home from Chicago, we were listening to the radio on the way home, and we heard Dr. David Jeremiah speaking. And I forget exactly what the message was about, but he was talking about he was in a restaurant somewhere, and he had gotten some food, and he bowed his head to give thanks before eating. And the fellow that was next to him asked him why he did that. And he said, well, he said, I'm a Christian, and I'm thankful to God for providing. And the guy said, I don't think that's necessary. We loved what Dr. Jeremiah said. He said, you're just like my dog. He doesn't think it's necessary either. When the Word of God is in our heart, we recognize how great God is and how needy we are. If the Word of God is anywhere else, that's not the case. And worship will never, ever take place. It doesn't matter whether you sing songs, pray, or do whatever you're doing. You're not worshiping. Secondly, verse 7 says, we are to teach them to our children. We are to vocalize the Word of God. It says that we are to teach them diligently. The word diligently there is a word which means to sharpen or to hone. It has the idea of sharpening a knife or a blade of some type. It's the idea of making something that will work much better than in its original condition. There is a formality to teaching. Now, you don't necessarily have to have printed materials. And in a church situation, we do that in our Sunday school classes and so forth, vacation Bible school. I'm doing that right now. I'm teaching. There's a formality to it. And I think there's a necessity of in the home and every place in life of saying, look, here is what the Bible says. May I encourage you, whether it be in a group devotions, a family devotional period, or whether it be in a private thing, that there's a necessity of reading the Word of God and ingesting, of reading commentaries, of reading books about the Christian life, of teaching yourself and teaching others what the Lord says concerning life. But also there's an informal aspect to it. Notice it says, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. You know, I was thinking about that little phrase just this morning as I was going over this message, and I said to myself, I wonder back in biblical times what exactly they did when they were sitting in their houses. If we're sitting in our houses today, we probably have the TV on, the radio on, or we're sitting in front of the internet. I mean, how can we survive without Facebook or a Wii? I mean, what is life without those things? They didn't have any of those things back then. When they were sitting in their houses, there was this ancient art called communication. And they did it without cell phones. I know that's shocking. But you can actually talk vocally to somebody. And what were they talking about? The Word of God. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way. As you're going down the street and you're seeing the things that are transpiring around you, here's an opportunity to say, how does that conform to or contrast with the Word of God? Now, I understand there are some times when this talking should be somewhat delayed or discreet. Years ago when I was in Bible college, I think it was my senior year in Bible college, I had been asked to preach on a Sunday morning or all day Sunday at a church that was a couple hours away from the school. We'd gone there for the morning services and we were taken out to lunch, taken to a family's home for lunch and to spend the afternoon. And I think it was about 530 degrees that afternoon. It was hot, it was muggy. And the place where we went had no air conditioning. I was exhausted. It was a hectic situation. I won't go into all the details, but later on in the afternoon, Carol and I decided that it would be a good idea just to get a little refreshment before going back to church, that we would visit the local McDonald's, which was not far from the church. It would get us out of this craziness that we were in. It would be even more so air-conditioned. So we went and we just ordered some Cokes and French fries or something. I don't know. It wasn't much of anything. But we sat there, and our son John, who was only 5 years old, 4 years old at the time, something like that, looked across the booth from us to a man that was sitting at the next booth, and he looked at his mother and said, "Mom, doesn't that guy know it's not right to smoke?" In a voice where everyone could hear him. Do you know why he said that? Because Mom and Dad had taught him that his body was a temple of the Holy Spirit, not a smokehouse. And he was applying the Word of God to the everyday activities of life. I wish he would have been a little quieter in doing it. But that's what we need. May I say to you, that was an act of worship. Next one. Verse 8, "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand." The hand, when used this way in Scripture, always refers to the things that a person does or accomplishes. What shall I make? What shall I do? Well, you use your hands to accomplish things. What Moses is saying here is, I want the Word of God that everything that you touch, everything that you set out to do, be conformed to biblical principles. I can do this, I can't do this. I can touch this, I can't touch this. And as a frontlet between thine eyes. What's between my eyes? This is, oh, Roy, I don't know why I asked this question, but go for it. Answer? Okay. Head noodles. What he's talking about here is everything that we think. How we view life. What is our philosophy of life? What do we hold to be true? What do we hold to be false? What do we believe about certain things? It's very interesting. If you listen to people talk today, how they formalize their worldview. It used to be up until around the middle of the 19th century that if you would ask anyone about something, they would say, "I believe," and consequently they would act upon their beliefs. And usually it came back to, "I believe that the Word of God says this." Now it may have been wrong or right, but they believe. Beginning with middle of the 19th century, it changed to "I think." Because we put away the authority of Scripture and we now rationalized everything. Everything became right or wrong according to what man thought. But ask someone today why they do what they're doing, and do you know what you will hear? "I feel." We no longer think. We just feel this way. "Well, I feel that this is the right thing to do." Why? "Well, because I feel that way. And you can't tell me that my feelings aren't my feelings." And consequently, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. What feels good? Moses is saying, "I want you to think, and I want you to think biblically." In other words, I want you to take the Word of God, I want you to analyze the Word of God, apply it to the things of life, and determine this is right, this is wrong. Oh, by the way, the Apostle Paul said the same thing in Philippians chapter 4 when he said, "Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are honest," so on and so forth. "Think on these things, and those things which you have both seen and heard and seen me do." In other words, let the Word of God analyze the things of life. That's biblical worship. Next one, memorization. Verse 9, "And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house." Here's an easy question. What do the posts of your house do? They hold the thing up. If you didn't have any posts in your house, it would collapse. everything that supports your life should be associated with the Word of God. I can do most things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to write that one right on the door of my house. And you know what? My house is going to fall. Or at least crack. Because Scripture says I can do all things. The Word of God provides support in the day of trouble. Apostle Paul talks about all the trials and the tribulations that he went through, and he said, nevertheless, an angel of God supported me. And what would the angel of God be supporting him? That angel would take the Word of God and provide confidence and assurance. And no matter how low life can get, if I can hold on to the Word of God, I can overcome anything. Which brings me to the second thing. What do the gates do? They keep out unwanted visitors. Peter tells us that Satan, as a roaring lion, walketh about to and fro over the earth, seeking fellowship, seeking whom he can devour. You know, the Lord Jesus was walking along one day and out in the middle of the wilderness for 40 days and nights fasting before he began his public ministry, and Satan came along. And do you know what Satan's purpose when coming along was? To devour the Lord Jesus. And he said, look, you've been out here a long time. You've got to be hungry. 40. Man, I don't know how you did it. Man, that's fantastic. You really need to do something. I mean, that's great that you've done that for 40 days and nights, but hey, look, you're the Son of God. Why don't you just speak the Word and these stones can become bread and you can satisfy your needs. And how did Jesus respond? Let me think about that one. Well, yeah, I am the Son of God. I can do that. And he's right, I am hungry. Is that what he did? Seems to me he responded with the Word of God. Well, then Satan says to him, well, look, let's go up here to the temple and I'll tell you what, you know, you could make a marvelous display of yourself if you would just jump off this thing, because the Scripture says that he gives his angels charge over thee, and they're just going to come along and hold you up, and the world's going to see you just kind of being lowered soft, and they're going to go, wow! That's what you want, isn't it? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, I'll tell you what, Jesus said, you look out over all the world here, and they all belong, the kingdoms, they all belong to me. If you would just bow down once. By the way, the tense of the verb in the Greek language indicates just bow down once. Don't have to make it a continual thing. Just once. Bow down to me. I'll give you all the kingdoms. You know, that father of yours, he wants you to go to a cross and die. Who wants to do all that? I just give them to you. And he responded with the Word of God. Suppose Jesus had never memorized in his humanity the Word of God. Do you think the course of this world might be different? I want you to write them on the posts of your house. Oh, by the way, let me give you a little help in memorizing Scripture. You know what we do? Here's how we memorize Scripture. We look at a verse and we read it a couple of times. And if I just read it a number of times, maybe say it to myself a couple of times, I'll get it to stick in here. You know, the best way to memorize Scripture is to write it. writing something, for some reason, has a better retention than just reading or speaking. And I find that interesting when he says, I want you to write these things on the post of your house. Well, once you write it, then every time you go past it, you're going to be reading it and you're going to say it to yourself and it becomes part of your memory. And finally, prioritizing. You're going to get into the land and you're going to say, hey, this is wonderful. Now what do we do? Well, let's live it up. And in living it up, three things might happen. Verse 12 is the first. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord. It's not like he's completely out of our memory system, but it's not like he's not there, but it's not like he's there. We just get so involved in the blessings of God, we forget the God of the blessings. We say, wow, God is good. Look at all this. Well, I got to take care of this land. And we start tilling the land and cultivating the land. And we get a house and we say, thank you, Lord, for my house. And my house needs thee. So I start doing all these things to fill up my house. Oh, I forgot to worship. And then that leads to verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord and serve Him. Well, hey, I forgot to worship and my house didn't burn down. I guess God is pleased with me just the way I am, isn't He? How many times have you heard that? God loves me just the way I am. No, He doesn't. He loves you in spite of the way you are. Ouch! But you know how I know that's true? Because Scripture says that concerning every child of God, He is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. If He loved us just the way we are, He'd not be conforming us. He'd just let us go. And consequently, we have this idea, oh, well, He loves me just the way I am, so I might as well go on being the way I am. And we don't fear Him. We don't reverence Him. We don't give Him the respect and the honor and the worship that is due His name. And consequently, when that takes place, we start going after other gods, the gods of the people, and we forsake Him. Sorry, Lord, too busy today to worship You. There's a game on TV. There's a sale. There's a family picnic. Whatever the case, I just don't have time to worship. And God gets moved out of our priorities. Unless we give Him that hour on Sunday morning. And then we can come and we say, I worshiped. I'm good for another week. And we're not. Worship is an activity that transpires 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And you may not ever, in that time frame, sing a song, listen to a sermon, or pray. Although I think that's going to happen. Worship involves every activity of life. Are you a person given to worship? Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we think that we can confine worship to a singular day of the week and feel good about ourselves when we have found an hour or so within that day to take time out of our busy schedules for you. Father, forgive us when we have an idea that we've taken an hour or two and really have sung the hymns and prayed the prayers and listened to the message. And then we leave here and life is completely different. For it's the things that we hold before us this morning, the biblical absolutes, the truths, the theologies, the doctrines, the teachings, the principles of life, if we hold them to be that which comes from you and that which you desire of us, they are not only valid between 10:30 and 12 o'clock on Sundays, but every other hour of the day, of every day of the week. Lord, speak to our hearts this morning about our worship and conform us to the desires of God. Father, I pray if there's one here this morning who has never recognized that sitting in a church service is not good enough to take away their sins, or doing good things is not good enough to take away their sins, but that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, may they also recognize this morning that the gift of God is eternal life, that on Calvary's cross Jesus died because that's the only payment that was acceptable, and that He died for them, and that simply by trusting in the blood of the cross they might have life everlasting, and in trusting Him be found worshiping. And may that trust in that one act pervade every activity of life, so that every activity then becomes an act of worship. Beginning with today and sustaining us through the rest of our earthly lives and into eternity. Lord, glorify yourself this morning by the proclamation of these words. And then we will praise you in eternity, in your very presence. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Patrick.